David, it's good to see all of you here this evening. It's good to be back with you and to have the opportunity again to be able to preach the gospel of Christ. And I'm thankful that you have chosen to ask me to come here. Just the fact that you have asked me to be here with you encourages me, and I hope that this week will be a benefit to you. And I hope that the things that I can say will help you to see the importance of the message that I'm presenting, but also the nature of the problems that have existed between brethren, and maybe to understand that a little better, have a better appreciation of it and what the truth is on these matters. Today I began this morning talking about Bible authority, and we talked about the why we have to obey the Word of God, that it or the New Testament, and we looked at how it is in fact the Word of God given to Jesus, who revealed those and took those things, gave them to the Holy Spirit, who revealed them to the apostles and wrote those things down for us. And so we serve God through studying the Word, because that New Testament is in fact the Word of God having His authority in our life. And we looked at how God controls every aspect of our lives, and therefore, since the Word of God is the fullness of truth revealed, that we are to go to that Word. We are to look to it to find the answers. And tonight I want to kind of build on that. I want to continue kind of along that line and maybe talk about some things that will help us understand maybe where other people are coming from, and maybe to be able to better help them see the truth and why we take the stand that we take. And so as we talk about Bible authority, I want to talk about in particular this evening, as you can see, how do we determine what God approves? You know, how do I know that I am doing what God's Word wants me to do? I mean, people claim throughout the religious world to be following the Bible, and yet when you look at their practices, you see they're very different from ours. They're doing things that we wonder where they came from, and yet they're claiming to follow the Scriptures, to be Christians just as we are. And I think we need to understand that. We understand where you need to know where they're coming from and how we can hopefully bring them towards a better understanding of the truth and the direction that God would have them to go. And to do that, we need to understand Bible authority. We need to understand how God reveals His will to us. And I think that's interesting. As I said, I come from a very different background probably than a lot of you. Maybe not. I don't know that much about a lot of your backgrounds. But I was raised without a lot of real knowledge of biblical authority. I was raised in a Church of Christ in Nashville. But I didn't know much about what God really expected of me when it came to the nature of His Word, how He presented it to me, and how I was to understand it and was to, apply it to my life. And I remember the first time I was challenged with that, question about Bible authority. There was a young lady that I had met at Lipscomb just randomly, and I'd asked this young lady out, and everybody wants to know, is it Tricia? No, it wasn't. Wasn't Tricia, but it was before her, long before I ever met Tricia. I met this young lady, and I'd asked her out, didn't really know much about her, just seemed like a nice girl. And after I did, I learned that as I had been taught to believe and to present it, she was an auntie, an anti is kind of how my family might present it, that she was against the things that I was involved in, and that was kind of how this was approached, not the best of terms, but, and so once I found that out, I began to talk to her about these things, and the truth of the matter is, I thought all of this was just silliness. I mean, I really did. I thought, I can't believe anybody would believe what you believe, and so, as I began to look into this, I remember one evening I asked this young lady to go with me to talk to the preacher there at the Church of Christ where I was worshiping, and we were going to talk about these issues, and she readily agreed and said, sure, I'll go. And so I remember sitting down in the preacher's office that evening, and he starts out by looking at her and saying, okay,
How do we establish Bible authority for what we do? And immediately the young lady just says, oh, well, we do so by commands from God that are revealed in His Word, by biblical examples, and by necessary inferences. And, you know, kind of explained that a little bit. And I remember sitting there, and I finally just looked at both of them and said, wait a minute. I said, what in the world are you talking about? I said, what is Bible authority? What is this commands, examples, necessary? I've never heard that. Now, that should have been a rebuke to the preacher sitting there on the other side of that desk, because the truth is, here I was, a junior in college, a Bible major, studying to be a preacher. I'd never heard that terminology. I didn't know what it was. Didn't know any of that. And so, you know, you can imagine, from that point on, I knew I was in trouble. You know, I wasn't on the same playing field that these other people were, that this young lady was in. She had, you know, here she was with probably twice the Bible knowledge I had and understanding of it and how to approach it. And so, you know, so I say that for the simple reason that, you know, I understand, as I said this morning, sometimes where you may be coming from when you hear we're going to have a lesson, a series on Bible authority. You may not even know what that means. I understand that because I'm with you. I was there. Now, on the other side of that, there may be some of you here where, you know, this week's just going to be a reminder to you. You know exactly what I'm saying. You've heard it. You can apply it. Great. Well, that just means, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, when he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And brethren, that's what I want. I want us to be safe. I want us to be, you know, in a good place when it comes to the Lord and His will, and be sure that we are doing exactly what the Lord wants. And so, what I'm going to do is to continue to present some foundational elements upon which we can build and really build the rest of this week upon as we think about the Bible and its authority over us. Now, what I want to do this evening is kind of to address in some ways some things that we need to consider as we talk to others. And one of the things that I want to present right off the bat is simply this point, that God's will is determined, as I can put here, objectively. Now, you may not know what I'm talking about there, but this is an extremely important question, because the truth of the matter is, folks, this is the battlefield on which we are fighting. When we are dealing with people in the world, it comes down to this issue of whether the Word of God in determining His will is determined objectively or not. And the reason I say that, I think, will be understood when we realize that the world doesn't approach things the way we do. And maybe by looking at some of the definitions of terms, this will make a little more sense in what I'm talking about. First of all, let me just say, when I'm talking about approaching God's Word and determining His will objectively, what I'm talking about is that we are to approach God's Word based upon facts rather than our thoughts, rather than our opinions. In other words, we are to look at the facts of the Scriptures, what are revealed here, rather than just what we feel God would want, what we feel God would accept. On the other hand, and opposite of that, is the idea of subjectivism, or the approach towards God that comes from people's opinions, from people's feelings. In other words, they don't look necessarily at the facts, they don't look at the evidence of Scripture, but how they feel, what they think about God is what determines the direction they go in their life. And truly, as I've said earlier, this is, in fact, the battlefield upon which we are fighting, because we live in a religious world that is dominated by subjective thinking, by the subjective approach to the authority of God. And we see this all the time. I kind of mentioned this morning. You know, when you go to someone and you say to them, where is the Scripture for what you're doing? What we're saying is, where's your objective standard? Where is the Word of God outside of your opinion that says you can do these things? But see, people oftentimes respond. Have you ever noticed when you ask questions like this, people will respond and say, well, You know, I just don't believe that God is going to condemn someone for doing something that's done in praise to Him, that comes from the heart, you know. We're doing this because we love God, you know. Or you hear people say, well, I know the Word of God says that, but I just believe that God will accept what I'm giving to Him. Or something to the effect of, you know, why would God give me this gift if I can't use it in worship? I just believe He would accept those kinds of things. You hear that all the time. Well, see, that's subjective, you know, in one's approach towards the authority of God. They're saying, I feel this is okay. This is my opinion. This is my feelings. You know, these are my feelings about this. And therefore, I believe God will accept it. Because I accept it, God will. And that is truly the battleground on which we are fighting when it comes to the issue of Bible authority. Now, on the short side of that, the answer simply is that God wants us to approach Him objectively. I mean, I can just tell you that. And I know that because there are certain scriptures that we looked at this morning that bring that out, that God wants us to serve Him objectively. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you remember this passage, but I'm going to read it again because hopefully by the end of this week, this will be a passage burned into your brain, because it is one of the best passages that we can use in addressing the nature of how we are to approach God. Because I want you to notice, beginning in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, but it is written, and notice this, notice the comparison between the subjective approach to God, or in other words, what one might think God is going to do, and actually what God does. And listen to what it says. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for those who love Him. See, God doesn't act simply because we think that's the way it ought to be. It's contrary to that in many ways. He says, man couldn't even perceive what God was going to do. He says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received, and this is important to understand, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God that, the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Here are the apostles telling us that man can't perceive in his mind the actions of God, that God had to reveal these things to us through the Spirit, and even the apostles could not perceive and know the things of God, because only the Spirit of God would know these things. And so he says the Spirit searches the deep things of God. And he says, but what is so wonderful about that, and what's so wonderful about this Word that we have here, this Bible that we are given, to use in our life, is that he says we have been given the Spirit of God that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And so God has revealed by His Spirit the things to us that are freely for us to know and to do. And therefore you see passages like Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 that says here, how that by revelation, see, He made known to me the mystery. See, that's the idea of what was covered, what was not known. He's made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. See, that's what God has done for us. He has revealed His mystery, His Word, that which was hidden, as far as the mind of God. We can know because His Spirit has revealed those things by revelation, by inspiration in these Scriptures. And so, you know, that's the short answer to the question. God's will is determined objectively. And we need to understand that. It's determined in His Word. That's the only way, by the revelation of the Spirit, that we can know the will of God. But the truth of the matter, however, is the world is ruled by subjectivism. And I think it's important that we take some time to understand why that is the case so that we can better deal with those who are involved in it. Why is subjectivism the rule by which people live and serve God today? Well, maybe we can understand that a little bit better and therefore be able to deal with those people a little better. And one of the reasons for that is simply this. People believe that a subjective approach to God is more from the heart. They are taught to believe that if you just get up and you teach that the Word of God and we ought to do this and this and this, that somehow that takes the heart out of service to God. That people need to respond from God from what is within, and that's what God is looking for. And that is the common view that is taken throughout the religious world, that God is, you know, looking for what we can produce from the heart, and that to just emphasize a strict obeying of God's Word is really not approaching Him from the heart. It's more like just checking off a list of things, and that is just not acceptable to many people in their minds and their approach. Now, to understand why that is the case, I want to talk a little bit about gift giving. Now, I think this is interesting because there's a lot of husbands and wives here. Now, whether you realize it or not, Christmas time, you know, birthdays, if you give gifts, you may not realize it, but you are either a subjective gift giver or an objective gift giver. You are. Now, you may say, well, what am I talking about? Well, if you are a subjective gift giver, then you are one who wants to determine the gift yourself. You know, you love them, and therefore you want to sit and you think about what would they like, you know, what would they want, and you ponder over it, and you find it, and you go buy it, and then you surprise them, don't you? Here it is, you know, and you're all excited, you're wanting them to love it, because see, that's in a subjective approach. But how many of you men really like that? You may, but I can ask you this. How many of you wives really like that? I think you know which one is more valuable to you. Because if you're an objective gift giver, what you do is you go to your wife and you say, I love you, so therefore tell me what you want. And I'll go get it, you see. That's the difference. Now, they're both based upon love, but they're a very different approach, aren't they? Now, let me ask you, which one do you wives like the best? Well, I think I know. You like that subjective, don't you? Why? Because it seems to appear to have more heart, doesn't it? More feeling, more, you know, commitment because you know, they actually thought about this and went out and got it. They thought about what I would like and, you know, they show that kind of feeling towards me. Well, see, you see where people are coming from? You begin to understand why a subjective approach towards serving to God oftentimes trumps the idea of any kind of objective approach because people believe that God, you know, is wanting this heartfelt religion. And so in the same way, the same feelings that we oftentimes apply to one another, people apply to God. And they feel that if we feel that way about approaching things subjectively, then God does as well. I mean, He's going to look down and think, look at the heart of people. You know, look at what they're putting in this. This is really coming from within. And so people, you know, assume that God looks at things the same way and therefore appreciates subjective religion over, you know, objective religion or objective approach to His authority. And the reason we need to know that people do that is the world believes, you know, the heart trumps the actions. You may wonder what I mean by that, but what I'm saying is when people think about God today, most of them perceive God as looking down and saying, you know, I'm more, way more concerned about what's coming from within than what you do on the outside. And what that means then is that, you know, what we see going on in the religious world is people are going in all kinds of directions because people are looking to God and saying, you know, I just feel like we ought to do this. Somebody else says, well, you know, I'm just really committed to doing this. And so churches are going in all kinds of directions because everybody has their own feelings about this and they're doing these things. And so again, the issue is not the thing that's done, but about the feeling, the heart behind it. And as a result, you know, the world believes that our insistence on authority, that we go to people and say, where's the scripture? That just seems crazy to them. That seems heartless. That seems like, you know, we're talking, they'll talk about the idea of, you know, just, you know, checking off a list, just legalism. You ever heard that term? That's where that comes from. That's why they talk us about being legalistic, that all we're about is law. You just want to check off the boxes in your service to God. Where's the heart in that, see? And so they see things very different than you and I do. And in the end, they believe that even though they may do something from their heart that's incorrect, they may get it wrong. Technically, they may miss the mark of what God wants. But see, that's not going to matter because God's going to look down and He's going to see their heart and He's going to see their intention and their desire to praise Him. And His love and His grace is going to just wipe all that away. It's going to trump, you know, any kind of misstep that they have in service to Him. Now, let me ask you, when I describe it that way, does it sound that bad? I mean, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You know, you think, well, surely God is concerned about my heart and what comes from within me. Absolutely. You know, those that worship God are those that acceptably, John 4 and verse 24, is those that worship in spirit and truth. Both have to be there. That inner person has to be a part of that. But you see, that's not all there is to it. And I want to take a few minutes to talk about why objective service is needed. You know, when you look at this, you say, well, isn't God concerned about the heart? Wouldn't that be more important than the action itself? Well, I understand why you might believe that. I can understand why you might consider that. But one of the things we have to understand is that subjectivism in approach to God ignores revelation. See, God has revealed His will to us. And when we go to God and serve Him in a subjective fashion, just according to what we feel God wants, we're ignoring revelation. And that's a very serious matter. And I say that because let's go back to the issue of gift giving again. Let's talk about that. And let's approach it from a different standpoint. And again, you husbands, you're going to be with me on this. You're going to get what I'm talking about. Because let's just assume it's birthday time and your mate tells you what she truly wants, and then she follows it with, if you really love me, that is what you will get me. Ah, now it's a different playing field, isn't it? Because if your mate does that and she is serious, or vice versa, your husband, he's serious about that, is it then acceptable just to ignore all of that and just to go from a purely subjective standpoint and just get them what you feel they might want instead of what they have asked for and put the condition down of, if you love me, this is what you'll do? Would you do that? Does that make a lot of sense? Do you think that would work really well in your marriage relationship? And I think all of us know, absolutely not. It wouldn't work well. Because they've made it very clear, this is what I want, and if you love me, this is what you will get me. Well, with that in mind, what if God revealed what He wants in His Word and said to us, if you love me, this is what you will give me? Then does it become acceptable just to act in a subjective way and give God instead what we feel He would want rather than what He has said? You see, now the ball's in a different court, isn't it? And the reason I say that is because God has revealed to us what He wants, brethren. He has told us clearly what we are to do within the Scriptures to please Him. In fact, in such passages as 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible is clear in pointing out, He says, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So by knowing God, by knowing His will, by knowing Jesus, we can know everything that is needed for life and godliness. He's revealed it all, everything that's needed there. And you know what God has said, and again, we're going to repeat some of the passages we've talked about this morning, with a little addition to it. You know, God has not only given us and told us what He wants. He has not only revealed what is needed for life and godliness in our lives, but you know, He has told us that if we love Him, we will do what He has revealed. We will do what He has commanded. He has said that. You know, I've told you what I want, and if you love me, you will do these things. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 3, a passage we looked at this morning. But again, notice, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. And so, this passage says that love and doing what He has commanded are so intertwined that God says this is the love of God. Doing what He commands is, in fact, showing love to God. And so if we want to love God, then we're going to have to understand that practically speaking, obedience to His commands and love are the same thing if we approach them properly from the heart. But not only is that true, but the Scriptures are quite clear that love is perfected. Our love for God is perfected in obeying His will. Again, a passage we looked at this morning, but with the addition of verse 5, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, says, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." But notice this, "But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." So to know Him is proven by doing what He commands, but only in keeping His word is our love to God perfected in our lives. And so, brethren, we begin to see just how truly important it is to obey the Lord. And so, if we want to truly love God and know Him, we're going to look to His revealed word in order to serve Him properly. Again, notice in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, this is a passage that I think we ought to remember, because although the world may look to us and think what a burden it is to go to God's word and to abide within it and trying to determine what we are to do, the fact is, brethren, it's a blessing. And I say it's a blessing for the simple fact that we're not left to our own devices to try to figure out what God wants. His ways are above our ways, and yet God has loved us enough to reveal His will to us. But see what happens to man when we're left to our own devices? In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, he says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." God knows that, and so therefore, what has God done? He has revealed His word to us, just as He did to those under the old covenant, so that we can do His will. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, notice again, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do all the words of this law." You see, God has revealed His will to us. He revealed it to them. He has revealed it to us in Christ. Why? So that we can know what we're supposed to do. We can know how to serve Him properly. We can do the things that God would have us to do to be pleasing to Him. You see, we're not left to our own devices to try to search that out. And so, brethren, that's why objective service to God is needed. He loves us. He has told us what He wants. And He says, "Look, if you will do these things, then you truly love me." And brethren, that's the direction that all of us should go in connection with God and our service to Him. And so with that said, then how do we objectively determine what God would have us to do? How do we determine what He approves in His Word? Well, you know, the truth of the matter is, when God revealed His Word to us, God revealed His Word in human language. He just communicated it to man as we might communicate to one another our will. You know, we communicate to our children our will, and we do so in much the same way as God has communicated to us. When God revealed His will to the apostles, what He was doing was taking the divine word and preaching it to man in man's language. And we know that because of such passages, again, one we looked at this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He said, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," see, they were speaking that in human language, He said, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. So, here is the word of God being revealed by the apostles through the Spirit in human language, communicating in the way in which man communicates. God employed human forms of communication to express his will. And therefore, it's not surprising then that one of the first ways that we can determine what God's will is in our life is by finding the commands of God. I mean, he just simply commands us to do certain things. And that shouldn't surprise us as parents. Do you ever command your children to do certain things? Well, absolutely. Ever just said, go to bed right now? Well, that's a command. You've told them something that you expect them to do. And so we communicate with commands. And the Bible commands, when we talk about a command, it just simply means to direct authoritatively, to order, to control someone's action. This is what a command is. And you know, when we look at the scriptures, what we find in the Bible is that God does order us. God does reveal certain things, commands in his scriptures to direct our actions. He wants to control our thoughts, our actions, our lives as his followers. Of course, you know, as we've stated many times, the authority behind these commands, of course, is God's authority, Christ's authority. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, you remember verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. God gave him that authority. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And notice verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And so the apostles were going about preaching the word of Christ, the authority of Christ, commanding others to respond to it because it was, in fact, the commands of Christ that they preached. And one of the examples, just, you know, there are a lot of examples of commands in the scriptures, but one that we know quite clear is Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon is preached, and there's the conclusion that is reached in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified is both, excuse me, Lord and Christ. Now, the response of those who heard this in verse 37 is, you know, they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, you know, when the apostles responded to that, they didn't leave any options on the table. They didn't say, well, just kind of do whatever you feel. You know, just respond to God from your heart. Just kind of react how you think he would like you to react. That's not what happens. The truth is, Acts 2:38 is a command given to them, and this is what it says. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I said that's a command is because the words repent and the words be baptized are in the imperative mode in the Greek, which is the command mode. They are commands given to them. There was nothing left to the imagination. There was nothing left to the, you know, just to the judgment. He said, this is what you must do. You must repent. You must be baptized if you hope to receive the forgiveness of your sins for crucifying the Savior and for the other sins that you've committed. And so the truth of the matter is, if we want to find ourselves in the same position as these people, that we need forgiveness of our sins, we're outside of Christ, then you know what? We're going to have to obey the same commands given them. We're going to have to repent of our sins. We're going to have to believe in Jesus as the Lord and Christ. And we're going to have to repent of our sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. We're going to have to obey the same commands given to them. Now, with that said, we must respect in Scripture, and this is important when you're reading through Scriptures, you need to respect the reality that Scriptures reveal both generic and specific commands. And what I mean by that is, there are certain commands by God that are generic in nature. In other words, what they do is they do allow some judgment on our part as to how to fulfill them. When we talk about a generic command, for instance, in looking at one, let's just talk about, well, got a little ahead of myself here. Let's talk about Mark chapter 16, verse 15. This is the Great Commission. And I want you to notice what it says here. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, in this particular passage, there is two basic generic commands. One is go, and the other is preach. Now you may say, why did I say that? Because go can be fulfilled in certain ways, not just one in particular. One could ride, one could fly, one could walk, you know, all kinds of ways that one can go and still fulfill this command. You haven't gone outside the command itself. And the same is true in the idea of preaching. You know, one can preach publicly on the street. One can preach privately with an individual study with someone. One can preach the gospel in many ways by handing out tracts or giving out material, as you do on the internet when you post sermons and things like this. This is all preaching the gospel in fulfillment of the command of the Lord. And yet, there are issues of judgment, you see, that we can make about that. It's not any one particular way specified. And so, when we talk about generic commands, that's what we are addressing. Commands that can allow us to make certain judgments, but then there are specific commands. And again, let's go back to Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Again, it said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, there is something specific here within this command that isn't to be tinkered with, and I think you know what that is. That is the gospel. We may go by riding, walking, you know, getting in a boat, whatever. We may preach by preaching on the street corner, individual study and all this. But I can tell you, every time we do it, we are required specifically by God to preach the one and only gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 this morning, we're not to tamper with that gospel. As it has been presented from the beginning, so it is to be presented now. You don't change that. When you change it, it stops being the good news of God. It becomes a perverted gospel that will not save. God is very specific that only the gospel has the power of God to save, and that's what we are required to do. So you see, even within a command, there might be certain generic and certain specific aspects of it. In addition to that, God tells us to do things by statements. And that shouldn't surprise us. We do the same thing with our children. You ever said to your children something like, little boys that disobey get spankings. You ever said something like that? Little girls that disobey get spankings. They get in trouble. Well, you know what? You didn't really command anything, but you know what? It carries the same authority as if you commanded them, don't you dare disobey me, because if you do, punishment is coming. Well, there's all kinds of statements like that that carry the same weight as does a command. Now, a statement is just therefore a statement of fact that carries the same weight or effect as a command. The reason I say that, let's go to the second part of the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Notice what this says. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That's just a statement of fact. But you know what? It carries the same authority as does a command, doesn't it? Because it implies the necessity of response. If you want to be saved, then you are going to have to believe and you are going to have to be baptized because those are the ones that are going to be saved. It doesn't command it, but it's the same as a command because it establishes the rules by which one will be saved. And so you see, statements, therefore, can carry the same authority as does a command because within it is implied the necessity of obeying. God just speaks that way because we do. That's how we communicate. We command. We make statements that people are to understand in connection with how they are to live. And in the same way, examples, biblical examples. I don't know why people have a lot of problem with examples because examples are simply, you know, defined as a representative sample, something forming a model to be followed or avoided. The Bible's full of these things. Certain examples that show us how we are to live, and sometimes certain examples that show us how we are not to live. And people have problems with examples, but you know, Paul shows biblical examples are an acceptable form of authority on which to base our actions. I know that because in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, Paul said, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us as a pattern. You know what a pattern is? That's something to be followed. That's something to be, you know, traced and followed after in our lives. We mimic, you know, someone who is our pattern of life. The same idea is found in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 through 9, where he says, For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked and labored with toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. You see, the apostles understood that the actions of the first century apostles and others were examples given to others of how they were to live. And so the truth of the matter is, brethren, this, I believe, is the reason why we have the book of Acts. It is a book filled with examples that we can watch and we can read and study to know how we are to act. And sometimes, you know, when you see like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, how we're not to act. And you know, they're very clearly differentiated within Scripture. You do this, but you don't do this. Or here is something the apostles approved. And since they are examples that we are to follow, we know that by following those examples, we, you know, are doing what's right. An example of that, and it really is an example of that, but within this example are two things to think about in connection with examples. First of all, let's talk about the example, Acts 20 and verse 7. In this particular example, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Now, what we see in this passage is that we know, therefore, since Paul was an apostle and we're to follow his example, he approved of this assembly. We know it is right and good and acceptable to God to assemble on the first day of the week, as we're doing right now. We know that's right. We can do so for the purpose of breaking bread, for taking the Lord's Supper. And we know it's right to preach. You know, it even says, maybe to the chagrin of many people, we know it's actually right that I could actually preach till midnight. You know, I could do that. I won't do that. But we could. You know, it's there. It's acceptable. It happened. Paul approved of doing that. He did it himself. And so we see these kinds of things approved of in Scripture. But, you know, the thing we have to understand, however, is that we can only gain from the example what it says that is happening there. In other words, they came together on the first day of the week. But you know, there's a trend day today to meet on the last day of the week, on Saturday evening. And people try to use these examples to try to prove that. But folks, the passage still says it was the first day of the week when they came together. And what is the first day of the week for us? It's 12 to 12. Sunday morning to Sunday night, that's our first day of the week, and that is what they did, and that is what we are to do. We can't look at this and determine, well, they came together on Sunday, but it's okay to do it on Monday or Saturday or whatever. It doesn't exemplify that. We cannot take the example any farther than the example itself exemplifies. And secondly, we need to understand specific examples that we may find will not negate generic commands within the Scriptures. Generic commands are, you know, like we said, go and preach. Now, one can go by walking. One can go by riding on a camel or whatever. You know, there's a lot of ways of going that are still going. It doesn't change that command. Now, with that said, if someone perchance could look in the Scripture and say, everybody that went to preach the gospel rode on a camel. Everybody did. Well, that's fine. But, you know, that still wouldn't change the fact that go is still generic. Maybe that's the choice they all made because of the generic command. But just because we might find all examples of everybody riding on a camel would not mean that we are required to do the same today, because the command is generic and can be fulfilled in various ways. And then finally, and this is the last point here, God reveals things by necessary inferences or necessary conclusions that we are to reach. I like sometimes calling them unavoidable conclusions. I think that's what a necessary inference is. It is an unavoidable conclusion, that a conclusion we have to reach by the facts that God has given. So an inference, by definition, is a conclusion reasoned from the facts or premises known. And so when we're talking about biblical inferences or necessary inferences or inescapable conclusions, these are conclusions that we must reach because God has laid out certain facts. And when you put those facts together, you cannot help but reach a certain conclusion. It's not just me, but you would reach the same conclusion. We would all, if we properly use the Scriptures, we would come to the same conclusion. Now, understand, when I say this, therefore, biblical inferences and conclusions must be necessary or inescapable. I say that because people can read the Scriptures and just come to all kinds of conclusions. I mean, people do it all the time. An example is found in Acts chapter 16, where you remember when Paul taught the gospel to the Philippian jailer, it says that, you know, immediately he and all his family were baptized. Well, people conclude from that, well, then babies are to be baptized because his whole family was baptized. Well, see, that's a conclusion, but is it an inescapable conclusion in the passage? Well, the answer to that is no, it is not, because in the very next verse, Acts chapter 16 and verse 34, it says, "Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." See, everybody that was baptized also were believers, and therefore that negates infants being baptized, because they can't believe. They don't have the logical capability of doing that yet. And so again, one may conclude that babies are to be baptized, but it is far from a necessary or inescapable conclusion in that particular passage. Well, are there some inescapable conclusions? Actually, there are. There are many. But just some examples are found, two particular. And again, I thank you for being patient with me. I know I'm way over. I'll try to do better. But Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. Here's a situation where it says, it talks about Philip preaching Christ to people, but the result is people are baptized. Now, that's kind of interesting. Let's look at what the passage says in verse 5. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Now, was that just coincidental? Did everybody hear him preaching about Christ and all of a sudden they said, "You know what would really be a neat thing to do? Let's all go get dunked in water." Does that make any sense? Well, absolutely not. But look at chapter 8 and Philip's dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at that scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, he came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" Now, notice, in the same chapter, two simple situations where Philip preached Jesus, he preached Christ, and what was the result of that preaching? People were baptized. So, is there an inescapable conclusion here? Absolutely. This wasn't just a coincidence, some strange idea that people just decided, "I want to be dunked because I've heard about Jesus." No. What we can conclude, the inescapable conclusion is, to preach Christ then requires that we preach baptism. I mean, it has to be. You can't get away from that, you see. I hear people all the time saying, you know, when I hear people that don't like this, you know, sometimes they call people like me sinny brethren. You ever heard that? C-E-N-I, commands, example, necessary inference. They try to make fun of that. "Oh, you're one of those sinny preachers." You know what I say? Absolutely. That's exactly what I am. Because that's how God communicates to us. And I'll hear people say, you know, necessary inference. Necessary to whom? Necessary by everybody that will read the Scriptures with an honest heart. How can you read those passages and not come to that conclusion that to preach Jesus is to preach baptism? There's no way to honestly look at that without coming to that conclusion. We could talk about others, such as, you know, whether assembling, you know, requires a place to assemble. Absolutely it does. You can't assemble without a place, but I will leave that. That you can think about that. But let me say this about that. We're commanded to assemble. That requires a place to assemble. But, you know, necessary inferences, just like examples, only give us what they present. In other words, if we are to assemble to worship God, we can't build a building for fun and games because that has nothing to do with worshiping God. We have the right to have a place for worshiping God. That's all that command gives us. That command implies a place, but that place is only to do what the command says, which is to assemble to worship God. And so, that's how God communicates to us. And, you know, we do that. I even use necessary inference with my kids, you know. I could say to them, you know, good little boys clean their room, bad little boys get spankings. Well, that's a statement, but, you know, there's some necessary inference in there. that tells them, I better go clean my room. You know, Dad's saying it's time, you know, to clean the room. If you don't, you get a spanking. And I might have come out with a better example, but we use those all the time. We expect them to reason from the conclusions, from the facts that we present, that there are certain things we expect of them. So as we conclude, we have learned that without instruction from God revealed in the New Testament by commands, by examples, by statements, or inescapable conclusions, we simply have no authority to act. I mean, God communicates to us the way we communicate with one another. If you can't find a command from God, an example of the New Testament doing this, someone there approved by the apostles and others, God doing this, or a statement from God, or some kind of necessary conclusion where it's inescapable that this is exactly what God wants us to do. If you can't find that, you can't find authority for what you're doing. It's just that simple. Because that's how we communicate. That's how we instruct one another. In the same way, God communicates to us that way. That's how He instructs us. And so without those things, we act without authority. And to act without one of these is subjective. It's presumptuous. It's assuming that we can know the mind of God without it being revealed here in His Word. And we should not do that. God has given us an objective standard. He's given us the New Testament. He's revealed for us there what He wants us to do. And He's been very specific. He says, here's what I want. And you know what? If you love me, that's what you'll do. That's how important it is to understand these things. And again, I want to say I'm laying foundation. And think about it as we go into some very difficult subjects this week. Come back to these principles. It's important to remember this. And so, as we conclude, we need to know that in order to show that we know God and that we love Him, we're going to do it by our dependence upon Him, our faith in Him, and by our dependence on the Word that He has revealed. And so if you are a Christian, but maybe you haven't lived in such a fashion that has shown that you respect God's authority, that you respect the authority of His Word, that you are one that wants to do what's right. Maybe you've departed from that path. Tonight is the night to change that, to come back to the Lord, to repent of your sins, and seek His forgiveness. He promises if you'll do that, He'll forgive. If you'll confess and repent of your sins, He'll forgive. And if you are not a Christian, why would you not submit to Jesus? He wants to save you. That's the only way you and I can be saved, is through submission to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And as such, He commands you to repent of your sins, to confess Him, and be baptized into Christ, that you can be raised up to walk in newness of life, have the hope of eternal life. You're subject anyway to invitation. Please come as we stand together and sing. God.